One of the entertainments that we enjoyed as homeowners in New Rochelle in this little cul-de-sac was watching the garbage men come every Monday morning. It wasn't that boring a place, but the kids thought it was so exciting to watch these rugged men come and hurl large buckets of trash and other things into the garbage truck. And there was one particularly burly fellow. You would not want to cross him. He was big and he was extremely muscular, and he had a huge leather belt that girded him about his loins, as it were, and it was there because it gave him strength, of course. Anyone that's done weightlifting and that sort of thing knows the importance of having that kind of armor on as a protection, but especially as a readiness for action, because when this man put that leather belt on, he hopped onto that truck and knew he was going to be lifting a lot of heavy stuff that day. He was prepared for action. And this is precisely what the belt has to do with here in our text, the belt of truth, except that it's different than that belt of the hoplite soldier in that it has to do with spiritual realities. And notice that what we're girding ourselves with, what we're readying ourselves with, is what? It's truth. And it's truth that is the most important aspect now of this particular piece of armor. And it's the first thing that Paul mentions, and he is really calling us as believers to believe the whole of gospel truth. Now, of course, that means the entire Bible, from beginning to end, is our belt, is our strength, is our protection. And he is really telling us to gird up the loins of our minds. Peter says this really in 1 Peter 1:13. And in the midst of our present culture, we need to be acutely aware of how utterly and absolutely important this is. We must be ready to face a world which believes that our whole understanding of any text, but especially of a sacred text, of this sacred text, the Bible, is utterly wrong. That human beings cannot declare that they have absolute truth, which is true for everyone at all times and in every place. And this, of course, has always been the definition of truth, even among secular people in ages past. But particularly Christians understand that things like, let's say, the fact that the Bible reveals that there are three persons and one God, and that His Son has come into history, the Son of God, and has taken to Himself a complete and perfect human nature, and that there are covenants, beginning with the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace, and then overlaid with a number of different covenants along the way, with Abraham, and with Noah, and with David, and with Moses. All of this revealed, and it does not change from generation to generation. It is the truth for everyone. But we live in a context which does no longer believe this. And I believe that one of the downsides of electronic technologies, and you know that I also believe that there are many wonderful blessings, but one of the downsides is what we might call the evanescence of texts. That is to say that digital texts disappear. They're really nowhere. We can't sort of pry open our computers and see them. They're there on the screen, and if electricity dies, they're dead. Whereas if we pick up a codex, a book that's got printing or something with handwriting on it, it has a kind of permanence. It's very interesting how this plays into the whole postmodern mentality of deconstruction, in which all texts are, first of all, interpreted by the reader. Now, that's true in a sense, but it's what it means to the reader is what's important, even if it's not the intention of the original author. In fact, it's been declared by some that the author is dead. And in fact, if you look at texts on the web where you can go in and edit things, there is a sense in which that is true. You look at the way that Wikipedia, which is a very useful resource, by the way, but the way that that is put together, and of course some articles are better than others, but you don't really know who the author is unless you do a little bit of investigation, because that's the nature of the medium. Now, it's a good thing in many ways, but it also is a reflection of, and I think it in many ways cultivates, the idea that texts are very malleable, and especially that texts like the Bible were written in order to preserve the power and even the oppression of those who wrote it. That is to say, that texts are written for self-serving purposes. And so, in many quarters, different power groups are saying, well, we're going to own the text now because we want to take power. And so, much like the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, all is ultimately a matter of human will. And we are left in a situation where, if you say the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true religion, that the Bible gives us the only true revelation of God, people will either laugh at you or tell you you simply are arrogant to believe that you have the only true religion. Or, in some countries, they may say, well, I know an official that would like to put you in jail, and that's where you will be if you keep talking like this. There are many countries in the world presently where that is, in fact, the case. And so we live in a culture, and in one sense this has always been true, which is living in radical denial of what we are claiming to be the truth. And what Paul is saying is if we want to be faithful and loving witnesses, we need to be saturated with this word, believing it to be the true truth, and knowing that it comes not from men but from God. It's inspired. It's an ancient doctrine that these words are not ultimately the words of men, but through men, they are indeed the words of God Himself. And of course, if you look at just the way that the prophets got their prophecies, first of all, I don't think Jeremiah was out to oppress anyone. It ended up that his life was one of being oppressed because his message was so desperately unpopular. He had to come to the church, to the people of God, to the nation of Israel, and say, you have worshipped idols, you've forsaken me, and I am going to judge your land and take you away into exile. And of course they said, he's a doomsday preacher. He's just giving you bad news, and you don't believe him. The Lord is going to protect us and care for us, and you don't need to worry about your idolatry. The truth was hated, and it was only because the Lord came directly to Jeremiah and spoke to him the truth that he was strengthened to endure tremendous hardship as a prophet of the living and the true God. You will hear people in the common culture simply saying, well, it's true, but it's true for me. And you claim to be a Christian, and that's nice because it makes you a better person, but it's true for you. It's not true for me. And this, of course, is the tenor of the culture in which we live. It's simply another way of doing what Paul anciently said 2,000 years ago, is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He says a remarkable thing in Romans 1:20, for his, that's God's, invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, he's not saying, as I said in Sunday school this morning, he's not saying that the unbeliever looks at the world, looks at the microbiological world, or looks at the heavenly astrological world, and says, "Oh, that maybe these are the footprints of God, the fingerprints of God, these wonderful and amazing things that we can see." But in fact, what Paul is saying is, no, the knowledge of God is immediate, and it's impinging upon the thinking of every single human being, every moment of their lives, from the moment they are conceived. That's a profound thought and a profound reality in the lives of every single human being. That revelation is there. And what Paul says we do as sinners is we suppress that revelation. And there are many very sophisticated intellectual systems which are invented to suppress that revelation. And Paul is warning us here now, if you don't gird yourself up with a belt of truth, then you're going to be susceptible to that suppression. You will be intimidated by it, and you will not stand for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately has spoken the truth about salvation in his word, the Bible. And it is that which we depend upon. And notice that it's the only reason that we have been made receptive to this is because of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul, way back in the first chapter and then in the fourth chapter, says this. He says, having your eyes, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So we have to be careful, and sometimes Christians lack the humility that this implies, is that we have seen not because we are brighter than other people, not because we are better than other people or more insightful, but because God opened our eyes. Amazing grace opened my eyes, blind as a bat, undeserving of such illumination. He did it. I didn't. And when we think of unbelievers living in their own suppression of the truth, we should always remember that. It should humble us, not make us proud, as it so often and easily does. He goes on to say that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul is saying that the power of a sea of disinformation will overwhelm us if we are not strong in this word. If we're not girded up by this word, we are at the mercy of waves that will suck us under into the undertow and snuff out our spiritual lives. This is what's at stake. And Peter, of course, reminds us of how important it is that we understand that this word is, as he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is, as Paul told Timothy, breathed out by God, or as the old translation had it, inspired by God. It is his infallible word. And the only reason we know that, again, is by the grace of God. Otherwise, it's just another religious book. Interesting, profound, often beautiful, but not from God. Only God can convince a sinner that it is, in fact, truly his word. And it's very important to look at the end of Galatians. I have been studying that a bit this week. And looking at what Paul says there, he uses the word rule in a very interesting way. It's the word that we use for canon. We speak about the canon of Scripture. Scripture itself is the rule. It's the measuring reed by which we measure all truth. It's got to meet this holy standard. And Paul uses that word kanoni or canon in Galatians 6:16. He says, for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's speaking now of the church. And what does this rule refer to? Well, if you look in the context, and I drew in my margins here a little ruler and then put a cross, made it into a cross to remind me that the rule is the cross. It's not just a list of rules. It's not just the Ten Commandments. But he's speaking particularly of two things. Of the cross of Christ, which, remember, the Galatians were tempted to reject, and of the new creation, which is what Paul tells us we are if we are truly in Christ. They were bound by works religion, and he didn't want to see the Galatian churches go back to that awful bondage of thinking that they could please God by being circumcised or whatever else they may find in the Mosaic law. In fact, the rule that Paul wants us to walk by is the rule of the gospel. And that gospel of the cross of Christ and the new creation is really a way of summarizing all that the New Testament revelation gives to the church of the Lord Jesus. And so it is that this is the truth. Remember, we've said that the whole armor is really putting on Christ, his person, and his work. This is what the whole armor is all about. And so it's always connected with the cross, always connected with the resurrection, always connected with the forgiveness of sins, always connected with his present rule and his presence with us, his church. And so what does this call us to? Well, it reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from Isaiah. To the teaching, I'm going to quote it from the King James actually, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light if they don't speak by this word. Again, Isaiah was girded by truth. He had to have the belt of truth to withstand the opposition to what he was prophesying in Israel in his day, just like Jeremiah. And so this calls us, brothers and sisters, to be Bereans. You remember the Bereans, right? Back there in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans were there in a church before Paul got to, they were in Berea, of course. That's what Bereans, why they're called Bereans. And they were in a synagogue that Paul went to before he went to Athens. And it's said, an interesting thing is said, and that is that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. More noble. Actually, it's interesting that the word noble means open-minded. I always love G.K. Chesterton's quote about being open-minded. He said, it's a wonderful thing to be open-minded as long as you eventually find something to close your mind on. And that's a good thing to remember in the modern world, because oftentimes being open-minded means that we're ready to accept anything people say, and we really don't have very good critical judgment, because that would be judgmental. But Paul is saying that they were open-minded in this respect. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let that sink in. Examining the scriptures daily. They're questioning the apostle Paul, who wrote the better part of the New Testament. He wrote 13 letters, which are the word of God. And they questioned him. Why? Because none of that had been written. And they wanted to make sure that the Old Testament matched what he was saying. That the prophecies of Messiah were in fact exactly the way Paul was interpreting them. Notice another thing about these Bereans. It's really said that the whole church was involved in this scripture examination. And notice that they didn't just go home and read their paperback Bible. They had to go to the synagogue because they didn't have copies of the Bible unless they were extremely wealthy people. You went to the synagogue and you read it together in Hebrew. Well, probably it would have been in Greek in Berea from the Septuagint translation from Hebrew. But you read it because there was only one copy of it. Imagine that. We have houses full of Bibles. How often do we really pay attention to reading it? It's so easy for us, especially after being in the church for a long time or raised in a Christian family, to think, oh, the Bible, the pastor says it's true. I believe that's true. I believe what the pastor says. The question is, are you reading it and knowing it for yourself? This is a question for all of us, because it's very easy for me to fall off a regular schedule of Bible reading because I'm regularly making sermons out of the Bible. But what it means is to be a Berean is to daily be examining the scripture. They already knew their Bibles when Paul arrived. And so they just went back to what they knew to reinforce it, to understand that the things that he was saying about this man called Jesus were actually true. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The long-awaited Messiah has actually come. Imagine the excitement when they examined what Paul was saying and concluded, it's true, he's come. And they believed. They were open-minded in the very best way. They were open to receiving the truth. And of course, there's a real sense in which this is a discipline that we have to cultivate when hearing sermons. We come open-minded. Do we really come open-minded? No. What closes our minds often are all the affairs of life, our troubles, our problems, or something exciting that we're going to do tomorrow or the next day or next week. All kinds of things can crowd in so that our minds are really open to a lot of things, legitimate often or usually in their own place, but not open to what God is saying to you and to me. And so the question, of course, is, are you a Berean? Only you can answer that. But I would urge you, and it's going to be part of my pastor's report this year, beginning the new year, to be a Berean in your daily life, to set a plan. If you don't have one, ask an elder, ask me. We will help you to have a plan. There are many different plans. You want to make it doable and regular, but you want to do it so that you get saturated with the knowledge of the Word of God. When you go off to school, young people, when you leave home and go to college, whether it's a Christian college or not, doesn't matter, you will need to be girded with the belt of truth. You will need to have that truth on all the time in order to be alerted to the dangers that are out there. And more importantly, in order that you might be strengthened to be the kind of holy and loving person that God has called you to be by His grace. Now, also, we need to beware of the experience-oriented church. What do I mean by this? Well, it could be easily misinterpreted because, in fact, experience is not in itself a bad thing. So what is an experience-oriented church? It's a church which puts its accent on me feeling good. In worship, I need to leave feeling good. I need to be really almost stoked up by the singing, to be high, to be really excited. I get excited by nature because I have Italian and Irish blood, but that's natural. It's not spiritual. And so people want to get stoked up. I believe that a lot of what's called contemporary Christian music has that as its basic motivation. It's to stir up people's emotions, make them excited, rather than instructing the mind in the truth of Jesus Christ. And then, here's where we like experience, basing our experience on the Word and on our relationship with Him. That's when experience becomes truly exciting in the best sense, because it's going to be authentic experience. And I can remember as a young Christian being confronted with true Christian friends here in New Hampshire, and they were part of the charismatic movement, and they were constantly telling me I needed to speak in tongues, I needed to do this and that and the other thing. And I realized, learning to become kind of a baby Berean at the time, looking at Scripture, that they simply had it wrong. That they were getting it reversed. They were looking for an experience first and not rooting it in the Word of God. And so it is in the Word of God that experience must be based. The experience-oriented church will be weak on the truth and will even pit preaching against what's called praise and worship. That's a bad phrase for this reason. It's other than preaching. It's everything else that we do besides preaching. Preaching is important, but it's not primary. And so praise and worship, that's where the real action is, because that's what's exciting. Whereas preaching, well, that's a little bit more difficult because we have to prepare our minds and our hearts to listen, to learn. It takes time. It takes patience. It even takes some silence so that we will truly grow in our understanding of what the Word is saying. And then, if you want to be excited and serve the Lord in different ways, then there's a place to be excited and to praise God. Our praises, by the way, ought to be a lot more enthusiastic than they are so often. When we sing from our hymnal, notice the content of those hymns is pure Bible. And they're meant to stir the heart, meant to stir the emotions in the truth of the Word. One writer years ago, writing about the charismatic gifts, said we need to make sure that we never compromise. Love never compromises the foundation upon which it stands, which is what? It's the truth of the Word of God. The experience-oriented church will diminish the centrality of the Word because, as Hughes Oliphant Old has said, the preaching, reading and preaching of Scripture is the primary act of worship. This is the heart of worship. It's not secondary. It's primary. The Reformers, to a man, believed, wrote about, and defended and practiced that very reality. And we don't live in a world that is suited well to the preaching of the Word, that's suited well to listening to sermons for 30, 35 minutes twice on the Lord's Day. Not well suited. I find this even with myself, paying attention. We're flicking from one thought to the next, going from one email to another, completely different subject, checking the weather, going all over the place in our electronic environments, and not concentrating often the way that we should. I got an email from someone yesterday that said, I am away from my computer until January 12th. I thought, wow, he shut off his computer for 12 days. Well, it's not to say he won't check his email wherever he is. Notice he didn't say he was leaving home. Doesn't want the thieves to get a hold of the email. But he's shutting it off. And this is so important. Get away from your computer. Unless, of course, you're using the devotional each morning that's on the OPC website. That would be a good use of your computer. But don't check other things. Maybe just open your browser to that one place and stay there for 20 minutes or half an hour. It will do a world of good. The confessional church, on the other hand, is well suited for spiritual battle. If you remember the surprise of someone who was interested in putting us on a radio program and wanted to see what our church believed. And so he said, just send it to me in an email attachment. And so I sent him the Westminster Confession. He was shocked. 33 chapters. And he was impressed. He said, I've never seen this document before. And as I read through it, I was amazed at how wonderfully comprehensive and profound it is. And it doesn't cover all the bases. It covers what Christians have agreed. This is clearly what the Bible says on these 33 different topics. Confessional church, when our children learn the catechism, it's always a thrill to hear them on the Sunday mornings where we have recitations. They're learning the system of truth taught in the Bible. That will fortify them. That will strengthen them so that they can gird up the loins of their minds and live in this world. Not only protecting them from the evil of this world, but equipping them to be of positive good in the common culture in which we live. This is what we need to gird up our minds for. And being a confessional church where the truth of the Bible is comprehensively taught, the whole counsel of God, not just the things we like, not that it's just the things that make us happy or leave us comfortable, but the things that change us, that transform us, that challenge us to live and to think and to speak in different ways. And so, the second and final point is practice the whole truth sincerely. Practicing is believing. And in fact, the word believe itself actually means to live in accordance with. So if I say I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I live my life based upon what he's done on the cross, his present rule as the exalted king, and seek to please him in every area of my life. This is what believing is. There's no such thing as faith without being transformed. Peter says this, preparing your minds for action. There are those words from Jeremiah 1:17, and here, putting on the belt of truth, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And there he quotes from the Mosaic Law. And so there is Peter saying, now, you need to gird up your minds. And what's one of the things he mentions is remembering the second coming is going to happen. Jesus is going to come again. What does that do for us practically? Well, just think about it. I was thinking about it the other day. I'm 62 now, and I have about 100 projects that I'm working on, everything from theological things to poetry to photography, all kinds of stuff. There's not enough lifetime left to do it all. And how do I think about that as a Christian? Well, I could become very depressed. Or I could neglect certain important responsibilities and go and do more of those things and never come close to completing them. And I could die tomorrow. Or I might live to be 100. I don't know these things, but what I do know is that my future is in the hands of the living and true God. And that's really what Peter is saying. Gird up your minds and protect yourselves from all of the bad thinking that people who don't have this hope are victims of by knowing that Christ is coming again. He will usher glory in, and all of our projects will be transformed. Many of them will be left behind, by the way. We don't know what we will actually be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. But if you enjoy part of your life here, you can be sure that it will be wonderful there. And so Peter's saying, this truth is something that girds up your mind. It helps you to live practically in the present world as you take the truth to heart. Because if we don't do this, we are left to be subjects of what the world around us thinks. That's the default position of the sinner. We have to be active in this pursuit. And remember that Jesus, the Messiah, is the great warrior. We think of ourselves as the warriors. Well, we are, but what is it that we're arming ourselves with? It's Christ. And listen to where Paul gets this language from Isaiah chapter 11. We could have read this easily for our Old Testament reading. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And remember, there is the prophecy of the branch who's going to come out of the root of David, who is the Messiah. He is the one who has, he is the belt in a sense, but he has girded on the belt to win salvation for us. He is the truth incarnate, and he is the one whose cross enables us to have a living relationship with his Son. With his Father in heaven, with the triune God. And so we need to then bring this to bear in every area of life. And I would ask you a couple of questions in closing. Is the cross, that reality which is at the center of the truth of Scripture, is the cross that which flavors all relationships in the family, in the church, in among unbelieving friends and family, out in the workplace, in the culture, in your community? Is the cross what flavors it, as opposed to self-righteousness, which so often characterizes the evangelical community? And secondly, related to this, in fact, Paul says at the end of Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then a corollary of this is, is your speech seasoned with grace? And Paul tells the Colossians, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." People of God, as the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. This is the calling that we have now in Christ as we put on the belt of truth, as we dress ourselves to worship and serve our Lord in this week.